All right, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to try to finish up today. And we'll also be in Hosea chapter 1. If you find Daniel, Hosea is right after Daniel. Be in 2 Kings 17. And Isaiah chapter 1. So Romans 9. Hosea 1, 2 Kings 17, and Isaiah chapter 1. Romans 9, Hosea 1, 2 Kings 17, and Isaiah chapter 1. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation, but as we began chapter 9, Paul, having laid out the whole doctrine of salvation to us, he changes his subject to describe to us, okay, so how does this now work for Israel? Paul has explained to us how God, though he would be perfectly just to show wrath on us for not letting him rule our lives, he has chosen rather to be patient in order that we might experience his mercy. And in verse 24, we left off last week in chapter 9, you know, he explained that God has made that verse of mercy available to not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles also, even us, that's the church, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so, we come full circle now from the opening verses of chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Paul had asked the question, has God's word failed? No, God has not broken his promises to Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. God's word didn't fail. But nationally, Israel rejected God's promise. So God's plans for Israel went on hold. They're not done, they went on hold. And into that gap, that time period, God did something new. He created the church. Now this revelation of the church, when we see this here, we think, okay, well, was this something, we ask basically two questions. You know, was the church something that God prophesied about? Is this something, you know, or is this something brand new? And if so, how could God create something completely new without telling us about it first? And then the second question is, you know, does the creation of the church mean that God is finished with Israel? And so Paul spends these next verses, closing out chapter 9, answering those two questions as he explains how God's plan, based on his foreknowledge, he knew that Israel would reject their own Messiah, that God's plan was always to transition from Israel to the church, but then back to Israel again in the future. And my goal today, as we go through the ending verses here, is to begin that journey by explaining that first transition so none of us will be confused as to our place in God's plan. So, chapter 9, verse 24. Let's go up to verse 22. What if God, willing, or the idea we studied last week, that's his nature. His nature would be to show his wrath and to make his power known when we rebel. What if he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath who have fitted themselves, as we saw last week, to destruction? Those who have, we said we're all vessels of wrath. We're all children of wrath. We sang it in that last song, you know, Made Alive in You, is that, you know, I was a child of wrath, you know, condemned in darkness. But what if God, who owed us wrath and should show his power and put us in our place, what if he, to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory, what if he endured with us, that we might become not a vessel of wrath, but a vessel of mercy? Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It's very important. He's introducing here this idea that there's an us now, that there is a different group, and now there's an us, the church. And it's super important to understand how those two topics, God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church, how they work together. Paul will say in Romans verse 25 later on that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of God's plan for the nation of Israel. But sadly, many ignore his comments there, and they think that the church has replaced Israel. They ignore the fact that he says, I don't want you to think this, and then we think that. And there's many today that do that. It's also super important to understand that God has always loved all people. When we say that God is working through the church now, it doesn't mean that God has rejected Israel or that he hates Israel. No. When we talk about the fact that God was using Israel, now he's using the church, we're talking about the vehicle through which he would communicate that love. And in the Old Testament, it was Israel. That vehicle has now changed. And the Old Testament prophesied it. So, verse 25, It says, as he says, in other words, even us, God has created this new thing, the church, that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, and then he explains that God prophesied about it. As he says also, if you have a King James, in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So again, the first question that Paul anticipated from his listeners was, you're talking about this us now, this church thing now. How could God create something new without telling us about it first? And Paul explains, he did in the Old Testament. For he says, as he says, as God says, through the prophet Hosea, and then he quotes two passages here of Hosea. Now, so he's dealing with the church here in verse 27, he'll speak to Israel because he says, and Isaiah cried concerning Israel, but concerning us, Hosea had to say this. Now the verses that Paul quotes here are from Hosea 2:23. That's this one. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And then verse 26 is from Hosea 1:10. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, what's going on here? And to understand that, we need to go to Hosea. So let's turn to the book of Hosea. Like I said, it's toward the end of the Old Testament, right after Daniel. So Hosea chapter 1. I'm going to go a little backwards from Paul's because it'll allow me to give some context. Paul actually quotes the verse in chapter 2 first, but I'm going to work from chapter 1 just so we can understand the context. Now, Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember when Solomon died, the kingdom split. 10 tribes, northern tribes, became the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah and Benjamin became the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom had 0 good kings. They had no good kings. They went off into idolatry right away, and they remained in idolatry for the entirety of the duration of their kingdom. And so God sends the prophet Hosea to tell them that judgment is coming. And the way that he would do that is through an illustration. And this illustration would be is that he would marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman. And he would marry her and he would have children with her, and the children would be given names that would be prophetic or symbolic. So you think your kids have it rough? Well, try being in Hosea's ministry. For it says unto him, verse 4 of chapter 1, and the Lord said unto him, call his son, your first son, Jezreel. Which means, the word Jezreel means he will visit in blood. Yeah, hi, what does your name mean? Jesus is coming to do some damage is what it means, you know, basically. You know, the Lord's going to judge us is what it says. So he says, for I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Verse 5. And it'll come to pass in that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-ruhamah, which means, or not mercy, no mercy. So again, what's your name, sweetie? God doesn't have mercy on us anymore. Yeah, that's bad, rough. So, for I will no longer have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now, this is the context. Now, the idea, of course, is that Hosea represents the faithful father, the faithful God. And then his wife represents Israel, who constantly plays the harlot with God, constantly cheats on the Lord with other gods, other idols, and goes astray. And so what we see here is the idea is that God wants to redeem them and bring them back to himself, as oftentimes she will go off into her lifestyle and Hosea will bring her back and clean her up and forgive her, and God will heal their relationship. But this is a start and it's not good. God's saying things are bad and I'm not going to have mercy upon you. I'm going to bring judgment. And then the last child's name in verse 8, it says, you know, when she had weaned Lo-ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And then said God, call his name Lo-ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people and I will not be your God. So, I mean, heavy stuff that's being said to this northern kingdom. Now, and as Paul is using this, he does this to understand something that it will become very clear in a moment. Now, contextually, the southern kingdom was all right now. They were following the Lord. And we see this, God interjects a little word about them in verse 7. I skipped it, but we're going to come back to it now. In contrast, all the judgment he's bringing upon the northern kingdom, to the southern kingdom he says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. And it won't be just regular way to save them. I won't save them by the bow or the sword or the battle or horses or by horsemen. I will supernaturally save them, God says. Now, When we look at the history of Israel, we see all of this was fulfilled to a T. When Assyria came into the northern kingdom, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them away captive. But he spared Judah, and if you remember the story, he did it by supernatural means. He wiped out the 180,000 man Assyrian army that was laying siege to the capital city of Jerusalem with one angel. Just wiped them all out, and they walked out the next day, and they were all dead. So this happened. Now, the question that we ask is, wait a second, I thought Paul's talking about how the church is made up of Gentiles and Jews. And that's different than God's plan for Israel. This is about Israel. This is about the northern kingdom. Why would he quote a verse that refers to the fact that they were not my people, but now they'll be my people, which is chapter 2, verse 23. And I will sow unto her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy. So this is the restoration part now. And I will say to them which are not my people that you are my people, and they shall say you are my God. Why would Paul use a verse that references Israel to describe Gentiles? Well, the idea here is that we have to get a little bit of history to shed some light on this. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they took all the survivors, left a few behind, but they took most of the survivors of the northern kingdom captive. And they spread those survivors to all the other nations they'd already conquered. In addition to that, they brought in foreigners from the other nations they conquered to occupy the land of Israel. And they intermingled and intermarried with those that were left behind. In the northern kingdom, this created a people group known as the Samaritans, because Samaria was the capital of Israel, who worship pagan gods alongside the God of Israel. Turn to 2 Kings 17. It describes this transporting of the peoples and explains what the situation was like for these Samaritans, what they were. So 2 Kings 17. We're going to begin in verse 24. So this is after Israel's already been conquered and carried off into captivity. Verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim. These are all the other places they had conquered. And they placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and they dwelt, lived in the cities of Samaria. And so it was at the beginning of their living there, they started living there, that they did not fear the Lord. They didn't worship him at all. Therefore the Lord set lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spoke to the king of Israel, saying, the nations which you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria, they don't know the manner of the God of the land. They thought that Jehovah was just like other gods. Well, we don't know who the God of the Israelites was very well. So we need some help. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land. So the king of Israel comes up with a great idea. He says, okay, carry back one of the priests whom you brought from there, and then let them go and dwell there. He can live there. And let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Let them teach them. Well, here's the problem. All of those guys were idolaters. So they're calling Jehovah, but they're worshiping calves and everything. Everything has the name of Jehovah on it, but it has nothing to do with the Lord. So, when one of the priests, verse 28, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear, not reverence, but just worship, go through the rituals of worshiping the Lord. Howbeit, even though they did that, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in their cities wherein they lived. So the men of Babylon, they made their gods, Sukkoth, Benoth. And the men of Cuth, they made Nergal. And the men of Hamath, they made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites, they burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, not literally, they just went through the motions of worship. And they made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which would sacrifice for them in the houses of the high places. Oh, they feared the Lord, but they served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from there. Okay? So, the situation that we have here with these Samaritans is that they're idolaters and they're mostly Gentile. The Jews actually consider them half-breeds, Israeli in name, but Gentile by blood and idolaters by worship. You say, Will, what's your point? Why'd you give us a history lesson? Well, see, when Hosea prophesied of a restoration for the people in the northern kingdom of Israel, he was speaking about a people who would become Gentiles. That's why Paul quotes it. See, the Jews in Paul's day, this is what they thought as well. They wouldn't even dare walk on Samaritan ground because it was tainted by their Gentile feet. If you had to go up from Judea to Galilee, which were the two areas where the Jews lived, they would actually, instead of walking in a straight line through Samaria, they would cross over the Jordan River, go all the way around until they got to Galilee, and then cross back over again. They take the long way around just so they wouldn't get tainted by the Gentile germs of the Samaritans. So they thought of them that way. That was why, by the way, it was so significant when Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria. Or as the King James says, I must needs go through Samaria. Because he wanted to reach those people, even though they were dirty Gentiles to the Jews. Dogs, they called them. You know, the wild dogs out there. Aren't you glad that Jesus must needs pop in on your life too? That he stopped by and found you like he found the woman at the well? When we understand this history, the words of the woman at the well in John 4:9 make a whole lot more sense. When Jesus asked her for a drink, she was shocked. You know, she said to him, she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They were seen as Gentiles. And yet, we see here the quotation in Hosea, it says mercy, but Paul uses the proper translation here in Romans 9 in verse 25, where it says he will call them beloved who were not beloved. And the word there, mercy, means God's tender mercies, his loyal love, his unwavering devotion. Those who had not been called loved by God, they would now be called the one that God loved. Now see, God loved the Samaritans as he did all the Gentiles, as he has always loved all Gentiles, even though they weren't given that title of being his people like Israel had. And see, here's the thing, and Jesus told this to his own people. He said, if you reject me as your Messiah, I'll go to other people. He says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and I'll take it to them. Remember when the parable that was told about how all the people were invited to the wedding feast and no one would come? And he said, go out and find whoever you can and invite them in. And they came and they were given the white clothing of righteousness. The Lord says, if the Jewish people won't accept their Messiah, then perhaps the Gentiles would. And a multitude has. How many of you here are full-blooded Jews? Most of us aren't. When you look at the history of the church, it has predominantly been populated by Gentiles, dirty Gentiles like us. But God loves us. And so we show that God is doing something new. The people through which God is working now, the church, is mostly Gentile. But it includes both Jews and Gentiles. For we see here, and it shall come to pass, verse 26, that in the place where it says unto them, you are not my people, then they shall be called the children of the living God. See, God is no longer working through one nationality, but all nationalities. For in Christ there is neither what? Jew or Gentile. Male or female. Bond or free. It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. We read that in our scripture reading. Peter, on the birth of the church, he quotes many other places in the Old Testament prophesied this. He just picks a few here. But Paul quoted Joel 2:28 on the day the church was born when he said that God prophesied through his servant Joel that God would pour out his spirit upon how much flesh? All flesh, not just Jewish flesh, not just Gentile flesh either, but all flesh he would pour out his spirit upon. And so Peter, of course, declared, he didn't fully realize what that meant when he said it on the day of Pentecost, but in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, you can jot that scripture down and look it up later. Peter, when he was in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, he said this, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Good job, Peter, only took you 10 years. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. So, the church here, we see God prophesy the transition to a more Gentile group. He always loved the Gentiles, but now he would work through the Gentiles. But that brings us to the second question. Well, does the creation of this church, which is predominantly Gentile, mean that God is finished with Israel? Paul says no. Verse 27. For the Old Testament also prophesied something else. Isaiah also cries out concerning, not us, but Israel. Concerning Israel. Paul indicates here a change of topic. While God is working through the church now, he's not done with Israel. And to prove this, Paul quotes two passages from Isaiah. For Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, and he will cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah also said before, or predicted, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. Paul proves his point by quoting Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, and verses 27 and 28. That's all one verse in Isaiah 10, 22, to show that God has always had a remnant of faithful Israelites. And he still does today, because some have believed and are in the church. And what's interesting about Israel is that when God judged them, unlike other nations, God never rejected Israel completely. And in his mercy, he always left a remnant to be restored in the future. A remnant means a small part that continues to exist. Let me ask you a question. Any of you ever met a Moabite? Anybody here? Anybody ever met? How about an Edomite? Ever been an Edomite? I know some of you have probably met an Ammonite before. Anybody? Nobody? There's a reason. They don't exist. They don't exist. When people are conquered and carried away from their homeland, and they live for a long period in another land, they normally lose their cultural identity. They certainly lose their national identity. But they also normally lose their cultural identity. What's interesting about Israel is that they were removed from their land, not once, but twice. By the Babylonians, of course the Babylonian captivity, and then in 70 AD by the Romans. And yet, defying all historical precedent, they retained their culture. Isn't that fascinating? They retain their culture. Even more astounding, they're a nation today. In 1948, Israel was reborn as a nation after almost 2,000 years of not having a national identity. God kept his promise, didn't he? He always has a remnant. Always. Always. Now, something you might be wondering, if you got curious and you flipped over to Isaiah 10:22, you might go, well, that reads nothing like what Paul says here. And you're right. It reads very differently than what Paul says in verses 27 and 28 of Romans 9. Some of you are sneaking a peek now. There's a reason for that. The reason is because Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, which translates this verse differently. You might be saying, what in the world is a Septuagint? Well, in Jesus' day, very few people spoke Hebrew. Our Old Testament is from the Hebrew manuscripts. So they're from older manuscripts, the Masoretic text, which of course then was confirmed to be true by the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we translated from Hebrew. However, in Jesus' day and Paul's day, very few Jews spoke Hebrew. When they were taken captive into Babylon, they learned Aramaic, which became the language of many people groups in that area. Chaldean Aramaic all has its same roots. Okay? So that was the first part. Secondly, when the Greeks conquered the Persians, a lot of the Jews Hellenized. They became Greek cultured people. So the language that they spoke was Greek. So many Jewish scholars got together in Egypt and they wrote a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Now you have to understand a little few things about these guys. They were a little embarrassed by some of the things in the Old Testament and so they didn't do perfect translation. That's why we don't use the Septuagint, okay? So they're embarrassed by things like the Bible says how God hides us under the shadow of his wings. And so the Greeks would mock that and say, oh, your God has wings, you know, and feathers. You know, and so they're, well, we don't want to be embarrassed by that. And so they changed some things. The only reason Paul quotes it here is because that's what his listeners were probably reading. That was probably the Bible they had in their possession, in their synagogues. And so he quotes from what they would know. So that's why. But the gist is the same. Even though it says something different, the gist is the same. It's that God keeps his promises both in judgment and in preservation. And thus, because Israel rejected their Messiah nationally, only a remnant remains. And Paul goes on with another verse from Isaiah to explain that this wasn't the first time that God's done this. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 with me. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 2 through 9. Now, you know, if you're Isaiah, this is your first sermon, all right? Everybody, if I can have your attention, you know, you get out in the little marketplace or wherever you're at. We don't know where exactly he delivered this message. Temple, wherever it might be. And, oh, it's that new guy, new prophet, Isaiah. Well, let's go see what he has to say. This is his first sermon. Not exactly an easy one to break in the people on. He starts off and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." That's an easy way to offend people. I know you're all here to listen to me, but you're so stubborn and so hard-hearted, I know you're not going to listen to me. So I'm actually going to speak to the heavens and the earth. Good way to start your sermon. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider who their master is. Ah, sinful nation. Now people are getting up and leaving. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. They have backslidden. And now remember, he's speaking as if they're not there. He's talking to the heavens, complaining about all the people in front of him. And then he finally turns to the people and he says, why should you be stricken anymore? God has been disciplining you. God has been trying to get your attention. God has been calling you back from your backsliding, but you're not listening. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. It's weak. It's just horrible. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither have they been bound up, neither have they been mollified or soothed with ointment. He says, look around you, your country, it's desolate. He says, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it. And your very presence, and it is desolate as it's been conquered by strangers, overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard. As a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. It's like a besieged city. It's only a matter of time. And then Isaiah cries out, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. This is about as horrid a description of a nation as you can have. This is the reason that God judged many of the nations around Israel completely. But he says, unless the Lord left us a remnant, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me ask you a question. You talked to anybody from Gomorrah this week? A couple of you? Anybody here? Nobody met anybody from Gomorrah? That's because God wiped them out for their sin. And yet, unlike when he judged other nations, God keeps his promise to Israel by always preserving a remnant when he judges them. And it's no different now, Paul says, in his day. It's no different from what we're seeing now. So when we go back to Romans 9, you know, basically what Paul's saying, has God's word failed? Nope, it hasn't failed at all. In fact, everything happened just as God said it would up to this point. God had prophesied the majority of Israel would go into unbelief. God didn't cause them to go into unbelief. That was their choice. They are not all Israel. God wanted to rule them, and they said, we have no king but Caesar. So God had prophesied, he knew that the majority of Israel would go into unbelief and that the Gentiles would come to faith, thus creating this new group called the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles who experience his mercy by faith. But that's not the end, of course. God's word will find its complete fulfillment when, as he has always in the past, he restores Israel as a nation in the end. We've already seen it. They're there nationally. Now they're there in unbelief nationally still. Ezekiel 37 prophesied when they came back to the land, it would be in unbelief. But eventually, the Bible says that when we're gone, that God's going to pour out his spirit not upon all flesh. Ezekiel 38 and 39, he says, I will pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel again. And he'll begin to work through them. They will become his vehicle to minister and communicate his love to the world once again when God is done with the church. So we'll get more into that in chapter 11. But where does that leave us right now? We're right back with the declaration of verse 6, but this time in more detail as he closes with verses 30 through 33. So verse 6 had declared, they are not all Israel ruled by God, which are called Israel, he says. So what shall we say then? Verse 30. What shall we say then? Here's my conclusion. God's word didn't fail, but the Gentiles which have followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which follows after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So here we start off and he says, what is my conclusion? Well, the Gentiles who did not follow after righteousness have found righteousness. They have attained righteousness. The phrase there, followed not after, the phrase follow after means those who are not striving in their own efforts for righteousness. He says the Gentiles, which weren't working really hard to try to be good enough for God and to keep the law, he says they have attained to righteousness. The word there means to lay hold of the prize. They laid hold of the prize of righteousness. They have received Christ's righteousness by faith. For it says there, even the righteousness which is by faith, not works. The righteousness whose source is faith. Everything Paul's been teaching in Romans so far. On the other hand, though, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they have not attained. The word there means to arrive at. It's a different word. They have not arrived at the law of righteousness. In other words, they're trying to reach a goal. They're striving and working hard to reach a goal, to keep the law, to be good enough for God. And Paul says they have not arrived at that destination. And that's because no man can reach that goal except Jesus. Jesus said it very clearly, no man has ascended up to heaven except he which came down from heaven. None of us will ever be able to say, you know, God, I've done it. Beat me up. I'm good. But Jesus could have. In fact, when he stood there on the Mount of Transfiguration and God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus could have said, enough of you turkeys, and walked right into heaven. He could have. But of course, that's not why he came. He came to die for our sins. None of us can do that. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And so he says they're trying. They see a destination, righteousness, but they try to attain it by the law, by their own efforts, and they never get there. They always come up short. They never reach their destination. Why? Verse 32, because they sought it not by faith. Everything Paul's been teaching us in Romans up to this point. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. It's a very picturesque image that the Lord is creating through Paul here. He says that they were walking right along. Okay, I got the law. You know, I'm keeping the law. And here it is. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. And then they hit this thing that they just stub their toe and they stumble and fall and they can never make it. And what is that stumbling stone? A stone of offense. It is faith in Jesus as the Messiah who died for their sins. They try their best, but then they get to the point where the Lord says, it'll never be good enough, but I sent my son, and they just fall. They stumble, and they say, I don't want to do it that way. I think I can reach the destination. The Lord says, you won't make it. And they stumble, and they fall on their face, and they don't make it. And then he quotes Isaiah 8:14 to prove that God already knew this would happen. For as it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. It's very interesting that he quotes from Isaiah 8, because Isaiah 8 is right in the midst of Isaiah 7 through 9, which is where the birth of the Messiah is prophesied. You might think of a few verses in your mind right now. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall give birth to a son, right? And shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, right? And of his rule and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Right there in the middle of that lies this quote, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. See, those who are going to think that I can make it, I can be good enough, I don't need a Savior. He says Jesus right there, and they trip, and they fall, and they look back. I don't want that, I think I can still make it. And the idea is that they'll never make it that way. The only way to lay hold of the prize of righteousness is by faith in what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. For he says, and whosoever, not whosoever keeps working, trying to be good enough for God, but whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Jew or Gentile, all who come by faith will be given this gift of righteousness. And all who pursue their own righteousness will seem like they have a clear path with no problems in front of them, but they will stub their toe and fall at the end because that way doesn't work no matter how hard you try. You'll never make it. So, as we close out chapter 9, maybe you're here today and maybe you feel fine with God. Maybe you think, I've lived a decent life. I've done my very best. And me and God, I think we're okay. You might be here and you think to yourself, you know, I know God wants me to do my best. I know God wants me to be a good person. I know he has standards. And, you know, and so I try my best and I try to be a good and serve other people and not hurt people and whatnot. And I try to do my best and I think I've done a good job and I think God's cool with it. The question I would ask you this morning, if that's how you feel about your relationship with God, is have you been perfect? You know, if you're to come to God on the basis of your good works, you must be perfect. And none of us qualify for that. See, but I am a good person. All right, well, let's just check a few of God's standards. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of its value? Have you always honored your mother and father? None of us have done that. You know? Have you ever coveted what someone else has instead of being happy for them? Have you ever looked out the window and thought, everything's easy for them? Have you ever looked upon a woman with lust in your heart or a man with lust in your heart? You know, the Bible says that if you do that, it's like committing adultery. Have you ever had hatred or anger in your heart? The Bible says that's like committing murder. See, we all sin and we fall short of God's glory. None of us get even close to God's standard. And even if you're better than the person next to you, that's like jumping to the moon from a mountain instead of a valley. You're still not going to make it. In fact, your crash is even harder because you expect to be closer. See, God, who loved us so much, knew that we couldn't make it on our own. And he made a way where you don't have to be perfect. His son, who was perfect, took your place because he loves you. You know? And don't you think it's time to stop striving, to stop trying to impress God or be good enough for him or think your good is good enough for him? Because when we stand before him in that day, the whole thing that's going to matter is, what'd you do with my son? And don't you think it's time to believe? Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we thank you so much that you have provided this way that we could be right with you, this righteousness that comes by faith in what your son did on the cross for us, that you paid the price for all of our sins. But Lord, here we are, and I know, Lord, we get caught up in that works mentality a lot, but maybe there are some here, Lord, who they really believe it. They think, I'm a good person, and I think God's okay with me. I think I'm good enough. Maybe that's been rattled a little bit today. Maybe they're thinking about that twice. And Lord, we thank you so much that you provided a way, because we do fall short. So with every eye closed, every head bowed, maybe you're here this morning and you're done striving. You're done trying to impress God. You realize you'll never be good enough for him. And maybe you want to just say, I want to believe today. Today is a day I want to believe. I want to put my faith in Christ and I want to be forgiven of all my sins. I know I'll never be good enough, but I believe he was good enough. And I want to believe in him. I want him to be my Savior. Just lift your hand today if you'd like to pray that. If there's someone here today you'd like to pray that and ask the Lord to do that, just lift your hand high. I'd love to pray with you this morning. Anybody here this morning you'd like to pray that prayer? Just lift your hand high if you want to. Anybody before we close this morning? Well, Lord, we thank you so much that you have indeed saved us. You have rescued us and washed our sins away, that we stand clean before you, and we give our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.